and really went before us everywhere that we went. And it was really neat because of the guys that went with me on this trip. Steve Arigné from our fellowship went, and Steve's from Hungary. He's Hungarian. That's his motherland. That's his homeland. And boy, the Lord is really stirring his heart up about that place and maybe going back there again or going back to stay at some point. But what was interesting was having Steve with us was great because, one, he got us around to where we needed to go without getting lost. But also, he was able to haggle with, you know, the local, you know, merchants and hotel people. And he was just such a blessing having him with us. And then Rob Nash went as well. And Rob, he's kind of a computer guy in our church. And so he was setting up all the missionaries with their emails and their, you know, internet stuff and setting up. One of the guys got a brand new computer and he set it all up for him. And then yesterday he set up where they actually broadcasted the first live on the internet international pastors conference in the afternoon session that I did, and he broadcasted this live on the internet and set that up, and just really was neat in the way that he was able to. He was a blessing to just about every church and every missionary in that area with their computers. And then there was a guy, Paul Rady, from our church in Oregon that where I pastored before, and Paul is a cabinet maker, carpenter kind of a guy. And he just got a vision for this place and the work and what was going on. And he wants to go back and build the Bible college room in the church in Subotica. And so that was really neat. And Fred was a real blessing to the missionaries and the time that he got to spend with them. And when Fred comes back, we've given him a new nickname. We call him Sarge. Because when we were in Debrecen, he asked K.F. Gonzalez to give him a haircut. And I was down below in the backyard, and they were up on the balcony, and I could hear the clippers, and I could hear K.F. go, "Oops." I knew. Is Len here tonight? If she is, he looks good. He looks younger. But when he gets back, call, just say, "Hey, Sarge, how you doing?" But we traveled about 1,000 miles by bus and train in 5 days in going to all the churches. And in going to each of the churches, it was so awesome to see what the Lord is doing and how each one of these fellowships is so completely different. The church in Budapest, where Greg Opin is very healthy and very strong. It's kind of a real hub for all the churches in the country. They're the ones that set up the conferences and all of that. But at the same time, is healthy and just it's as well as things are going there, you just have the sense that God is on the verge of doing something just huge there in Budapest. And I really would just ask you to be praying for Greg and the team there for real vision, because they need that. Budapest is a very wicked city. They estimate that the divorce rate is somewhere around 70%, and 80% of the men, married men in Hungary, are having affairs. And it's just, in Budapest, in the city of Budapest. It's a very wicked city. In Veszprém, where Matt and Josie Hoekstra are, that fellowship is a very mature fellowship, right? It's only a home fellowship. That's all it's really been. But this is the sweetest, just neatest group of people in that body. And they love the Lord and they love Matt and Josie. And they're so hungry for the word. And these, you know, 15 or so people, I mean, they show up to everything that they have. And they're just a vibrancy in their worship, a really, really a neat fellowship. They're going to be moving in September to Sunday mornings. And that's a good thing. They need to do that. I think Matt's been a little hesitant about doing that and kind of just waiting for, you know, the right timing. But he needs to do that because that just has the look of something that's going to explode there in Vespring. We were able to go down to Subotica, and that was a real blessing for me since I was involved in the starting of that church. And what a blessing to see this church is the first church that has kind of carried on the vision of what the whole vision is over there, to train up nationals and then turn the work over to them. All the Americans are out of that church. Lubon is now pastoring, and they are just an incredible body. If you ever have the chance to go to the church in Subotica, I really encourage you to go. The worship is incredible. They are very genuine. But again, the thing that Lubin really has on his heart that we would be praying for is that the church wouldn't become too inward-centered. They've spent a lot of time in the last, you know, few years building up the body and building up leaders, and it's at that place. But they really see a need now to individually reach out to those who don't know the Lord. Because back in the days when it first started, when Mike Harris came after we got things going and everything was happening out in the streets, that's not working anymore. It's kind of like what we've seen with like the concert type of scene, you know, that it was for a season. Well, they had their season of the outdoor Bible studies and concerts, and now they really sense God is looking to do something new. And they really have a sense to just see the people in their body going out and really being witnesses around where they're at. But they just sense a real need for God to work in that area of bringing people to Christ, because that body is so strong. And they have a real passion for the youth there. And then in Debrecen was a very vibrant group. The worship there, they had just an awesome worship team. Really neat group of college kids. But a thing that they struggle with there is that because they deal with a lot of college kids, there's a real transition. And a lot of the students were gone right now. And so they deal with that type of thing where there's seasons where, you know, part of their church kind of vacates for a while. And so they're really looking to have some vision and direction in ministering to, you know, the locals there who are living there. One thing I would ask you to pray about as well, it seemed almost everywhere I went, the missionaries seemed tired. And that's not good, because this is their busy season coming up here for summer. They're going to be having a lot of outreaches, a lot of teams. And so they really need our prayer that God would just sustain them and that He would give them strength. Towards the end of the trip, we were at the conference there in Budapest. There were church leaders, and it was mainly for nationals from Romania, the Ukraine, Russia, Germany, Hungary, Yugoslavia, England. And it was just incredible. About 250 of them packed into this hotel room and just going for it, just radically going for it. The worship was just awesome. The sense of just really, they were so tuned in and so hungry to receive. It was really, really a blessing, really neat. One miracle that happened on the train going to Subotica, they check you at the border for your passports and, you know, why are you coming into the country? And usually we were told they check your bags and all of that type of stuff. And it's still going into Yugoslavia. It's still a hairy thing. It's still you know, you can get turned away and you can get hassled. And so we're sitting in this compartment car on the train, and there's like seven of us. And they take our passports, and they take the passport out like this, and they look at the passport, and they look at you, and they look at the passport, and they look at you, and, you know, like that kind of a thing. And they see, you know, one after another, it's all these Americans. And so they start asking, what's your profession? And they go around to Fred and Steve and Rob and Paul, and there was myself and this other pastor, and they stopped with us. They didn't ask us what they did, and if they would have asked us what we did, it would have been bad news. But they didn't ask us. They said, you know, they got to those guys and said, okay, you know, you guys can go, and they let us go in, and they didn't check our bags. And Luban said that was a miracle because usually he said that happens. So that was neat to just see the Lord go before us like that. I had a chance to do 2 sessions at the conference on youth ministry, and that was really a blessing. And we were meeting in the largest conference room in the hotel, and it was just packed. These guys really have caught the vision that in realizing that they need to reach out to and minister to that next generation, the teenagers. And that was really a blessing. So keep that in your prayers as well. And then yesterday I taught at the afternoon session right after lunch, which is normally at conferences, that's the worst time to teach because everybody's, you know, kind of tired and their belly's full. But they were just so in tune and so into it. And God really blessed. It was really an awesome time. I was able to see Brian and Cheryl there. They send their love. And they're doing really well in London. The church is doing great. Brian started a 6-week prophecy series. And last Sunday night, they had 200 people out for the Sunday evening service. So yeah, that was awesome. And the fellowship continues to grow. And God it just continues to give them great vision. I have never seen Brian so focused and just so passionate in this vision and calling that the Lord has given him in this. And but at the same time, the battle is always raging. And he really, really just wants us to be praying. They're winning the battle. I mean, they're doing well. The enemy's, you know, hitting them, but they're, you know, they're being victorious. But they want us to continue to keep them in prayer. And Brian, I heard him a couple times at the conference, and his studies were just great. He was going through 2 Timothy with the group there, and they're doing real well. They send their love, and just ask that you would continue to keep them in prayer. So it's a great trip. The Lord really went before us. Thank you for praying. Thank you for partnering with us in that. And I would ask you to continue to pray through the rest of this week because the conference is going to go until tomorrow, actually till Friday. And so continue to lift that up. And let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll take our missions offering. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a big God. And Lord, I thank you for just the work that it's so evident that you're doing in Eastern Europe, how you're pouring out your Spirit upon the church there and in those different cities. Lord, we do pray for our missionaries that you would sustain them and strengthen them. I pray, Lord, for the next few days at this conference that you would just radically pour out your Spirit, that you would just touch lives and continue, Lord, to minister. Build up, Lord, your workers and your laborers. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to take part in that work through our giving and through our prayers. And we ask, Lord, that you would take and multiply what we have to give, that you might continue to pour out your Spirit, and you might continue, Lord, to use us in any way that you can in those works overseas. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I finished preparing for this about halfway home from Zurich today. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul is dealing with several themes. One of those is the sovereignty of God in dealing with his people Israel. We've seen in chapter 9 that Paul points to God's past dealings with Israel, illustrating his sovereignty there And in that we see the faithfulness of God in his past dealings with the nation of Israel. In chapter 10, he deals with God's present dealings with the nation of Israel, which shows his desire to see them saved. We saw there in the beginning of chapter 10, Paul said, "This is my fervent desire for Israel, that they would be saved, that they would know Christ." And then in chapter 11, we come to God's promised dealings with Israel, which show his sincerity. That is, that God made certain promises to the nation of Israel, which he is going to fulfill. Even though they've blown it badly, God has promised to see Israel through on the basis of his sincerity and his faithfulness to them. And these promises that he's made to them are centered in Christ and will be fulfilled entirely when Christ returns. And then the nation that rejected him will hail him as their Messiah. They will hail him as their kinsman redeemer. Yet Paul sees in Scripture certain promises that were made concerning the Gentiles, concerning how God was going to move among the Gentile nations. And so we saw in the latter part of chapter 10 that he mentioned some of those prophecies of how the Lord was going to manifest himself to a people who weren't even searching for him. And we saw that that's what God has done with us. We weren't looking for him, but he came and manifested himself to us. That those who were living in the land of darkness, to them a great light has shined. But to Israel, the Lord said, "All day long I have stretched out my arms to a stiff-necked and rebellious and disobedient people." God revealed himself to people who weren't even looking for him. But the Jews who were, in a sense, looking for him, he was stretching out his arms, but they were rebellious and stiff-necked and hard in their hearts. Now, does this acceptance of the Gentiles mean that God is finished with Israel? Paul would say here, two times in this chapter, definitely not. No. Mistakes in interpreting Romans chapter 11 can be avoided by realizing that the theme and focus of this chapter is on Israel and not the church. So Paul shows in chapter 11 that God deals with his people based on fixed principles, and intermingled with those fixed principles is his grace. So Paul begins with this question. Has God given up on Israel? He says, certainly not. Look at verse 1. "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, those of you who like to study Bible prophecy, you should have this verse, Romans chapter 11, verse 1, underlined in your Bible, because many people today are teaching that God is finished with Israel, that God is through with Israel, and that the church is now the recipient of all the blessings that were meant for Israel and all the promises that were made to Israel. And as a result of that, they get the whole prophetic picture confused when they take the church and try to put the church in that place where Israel really belongs. And there are those who have tried to say that the 10 Anglo-Saxon nations are really Israel. And they talk about these 10 lost tribes of Israel. But this doesn't have any scriptural basis. The Bible never gives reference to 10 lost tribes. The Bible does give reference to and mention the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but God knows who they are. and they're from the house of Israel. But those who try to take these 10 Anglo-Saxon nations and make them, these are the 10 lost tribes of Israel, they say things like, for instance, that Denmark is really Dan, the tribe of Dan. And so since Ish means man, they take the, you know, Danish to say that's, you know, the Dan, and then you have the British, and really the whole thing is rather foolish, you know, to think in that kind of way. It really is. There's no scriptural basis for it. God has spoken in His Word concerning the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But those who try to make the church Israel do so really in order to make their case that the church is going to go through the tribulation. You see, the post-tribulationist, that theological viewpoint, makes the church synonymous with Israel because it's the only way that they can have a post-tribulation rapture. Because you see, what's interesting, after Revelation chapter 4, there's no mention of the church anymore in the book of Revelation until it's the bride coming back with Jesus. And so even though in Revelation it speaks very clearly of God singling out 12,000 Jews from each one of the 12 tribes of Israel, making 144,000. They try to twist this to say, well, this is really the church, and what we see happening to Israel in the book of Revelation, it's really happening to the church. But scripturally, it doesn't make any sense. And this verse here really blows away that whole theology. Has God forsaken Israel? Paul says, no, it's clear. He hasn't. And then he points to himself as an example. Paul says, I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And so look at me. God didn't reject his people whom he foreknew. I'm an Israelite. Look at me. Now, the point that Paul is making is not only the fact that he is saved, but also the way that he was saved. Paul was a radical. You guys know his story. Paul had radical zeal for God, so much so that he sought to persecute the church. He was going to single-handedly do away with this new movement, these Jesus followers. These followers of the way. And so he set out with a vengeance to go and do away with this new group. But on the road to Damascus, there in Acts chapter 9, Paul's knocked off his horse, blinded by a great light, and he hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And there in his blindness, Paul had his eyes opened. When he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord responded, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And Paul is saying here that what he experienced personally in his life is really a picture or a shadow of what is going to happen to the entire nation of Israel. Paul points to himself and says, is God through with Israel? Consider me and my conversion as an illustration of what is going to happen to Israel according to Bible prophecy. You see, during the time of the Great Tribulation, when there's going to be those nations coming down upon Israel, upon Jerusalem, and it looks like they're going to be completely annihilated. There's those Arab nations joining with the forces of Magog, coming down there to attack Israel. And God is going to intervene on their behalf. And suddenly the Lord is going to appear. And he's going to show himself strong. And like Paul, Israel is going to realize that they have erred greatly and they're going to turn to the Lord and be saved. In the book of Zechariah, Zechariah writes about this event There in verse 6, he says, "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' And then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" The Lord coming back, bearing his wounds and saying, "These are the wounds that I got when I was with you, when I was in the house of my friends." And then it says, "And it will come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. And I will bring the 1/3 through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" So Paul says, look at me as an illustration. I'm a Jew, first of all, and I've been saved, and I'm an illustration of what God is going to do prophetically with his people. But then Paul says, don't just look at my life, but remember history. Remember Elijah. He says, don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. He said, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." Now, there was a time in Elijah's life where he had great victory against the prophets of Baal. There on the mount, at Mount Carmel. And as the prophets chanted and as they, you know, went through all their rituals and hoping that Baal was going to light the sacrifice. And you guys know that story. He didn't. He didn't come through for them. And they waited all day long. And then finally it was Elijah's turn and he had them, you know, dig a trench and fill all around that altar and pour water all over it so that it was like making it virtually impossible in human terms to light it. And he prays and God just brings down fire from heaven, consumes the altar, consumes the sacrifice, dries up all the water. And the people, they realize Jehovah's God. They kill the 400 prophets of Baal. They wipe them out. And Queen Jezebel gets very ticked at this. And she says, "I'm going to have Elijah's head." And what does Elijah do? He runs. He bails. He heads for the hills. Interesting. I mean, he stands against 400 prophets, yet he runs from this woman. You know? And there, as he runs to the cave, and he's scared, and he's thinking, "I'm all that's left. I'm the only one." But I want you to note something. You know, oftentimes, the greatest trials that we go through often follow great times of victory. When we go through a great victory, understand, realize, trial and attack are in the wings. Elijah comes before the Lord, and Paul making reference to this here in verses 2-4, he says, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.'" Elijah's vision was tainted. He saw only one. God saw 7,000. And God said, "I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah, like us, made some mistakes. First of all, he forgot about man's limited knowledge on any subject. I hope you realize that our knowledge is limited. God's isn't, but ours is. We don't see things very clearly. We don't understand all of the issues. And I don't think there's any of us here that know everything about anything. And we're limited. Our perspective is limited. But God, He saw the big picture. He saw the whole picture. And tonight, whatever situation that you might find yourself in, you might be thinking, where's God? I'm all alone. But you know what? If you're thinking that way, your vision is limited. Your vision is tainted because God sees your situation. And know this, it's probably not as bad as you think it is. It's probably not as bad as it seems to you. The reason why it seems so bad is because you're seeing it absent of your Heavenly Father. Secondly, Elijah forgot about God's unlimited power. The situation is never as bad as it looks because our God is not a weak God. Though at times we can find ourselves doubting Him. And sometimes we think, you know, God, He's lost the battle. The powers of darkness, they just seem so strong. And we think, God's lost. We're history. But God is not lost. He hasn't given up. But when we think that way, we've forgotten what the scriptures tell us again and again, that God will use the very opposition of the enemy to fulfill His work and purpose in our lives. We can be so forgetful, can't we? On the train to Debrecen on our trip, the one mistake that Steve made on our trip, we get on the train and he happened to set the tickets, which look like receipts, down as we were getting all around. And I sat down. I actually played a part in this as well. And Paul picks these things up and says, you know, what are these? And they're all stamped and everything. And I said, oh, I think these are from the last trip. So I put them in the trash. So we're sitting there about, you know, a half an hour into the journey out in the middle of nowhere on this train. And the guy comes and wants our tickets and we can't find them. Steve's going, you know, he's checking through everything, wondering, you know, where are these tickets? And I didn't have them. You know, everybody's going, you know, we don't have them. And finally, this lady's, you know, that's checking our tickets, you know, she's kind of a guard type of person, you know, throw us off the train. She's getting upset with these, you know, Americans on this train going to Debrecen. And finally, I said, check those ones we put in the trash. And sure enough, it was our tickets. Sometimes we can be so forgetful and do such stupid things. We can forget the very things that God has given to us that are meant to get us on our way, to bring us to that destination, that are guarantee that He is with us, and that we belong where He's put us. Elijah forgot. So the Lord says, look at Elijah. He thought he was the only one, but I said there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And the point that Paul is making with this is that there's always a faithful remnant. God knew who these 7,000 were, and He had them numbered. And Paul points out that God has always had His faithful remnant, those among the Jewish people who recognize the true work of God and who have sought to walk with Him. That has always been the case. And so Paul says in verse 5, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, the church in the very beginning was a Jewish church. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell and Peter preached and those 3,000 people came to Christ, virtually all of them were Jews. They're in Jerusalem to celebrate the celebration of Pentecost and Passover. And God met them there. So the church began 3,000 strong, all of them being Jewish. And Paul says, and if by grace, then it's no longer by works. And if it were works, grace would no longer be grace. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the believing remnant was according to grace and not works. Where grace is, it means that works as a means for our salvation no longer exist. Salvation is not by works. It's by grace. And grace and works are mutually exclusive. And if I'm seeking for God to accept me on the basis of my works, then it's not of grace. And it's not going to happen. Grace means undeserved favor. But if I'm trying to make God accept me by my works, then I'm trying to earn His favor. I'm saying, hey, Lord, look what I'm doing. Watch what's happening. Lord, look what I did here and look what I did there. I'm trying to earn God's favor by my works. And if I'm trying to earn God's favor through my efforts, then there's no room for grace. Grace and works, as a means of salvation, they don't go together. They're separate. Those who seek to be saved by their works are going to fall short. They're going to fail. But those who seek to be saved by grace through faith, they'll be saved. So he says in verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. What was Israel seeking after? They were seeking to be righteous before God through their works, through the keeping of the law, and it's impossible. They didn't obtain it. That's what they were seeking after, to be righteous through their works, but they fell short of it. And you know what? They continue to do this to this very day. They continue to seek to be righteous before God on the basis of their works. But the Jews are not alone in this. Many churches today, many people in churches today do the same thing. Seeking to please God and be accepted by God on the basis of their works and their sacraments and their efforts and their rules and their regulations. And that's one of the reasons why we need so desperately to be going over and doing that work in Eastern Europe and in places like London, because the church over there is either bound up in legalism, seeking to please God by their works, or it's completely dead, or in some cases, radically off-the-wall fanatical. And it's so incredible when they see a Calvary Chapel type of work take place. A Calvary Chapel type of ministry gets started where the emphasis is on not on rules and regulations, but relationship, knowing Jesus, living by grace. And man, it just ignites them because they've never experienced that before. They've never seen it. At the study in Vespring for the second week in a row, a Seventh-day Adventist pastor has been coming from the next town over. And I tell you, this guy has been ignited by the grace of God. He is spirit-filled, he is on fire, and he is hungry. We sent him home with the book Harvest because he was so interested in this Calvary Chapel thing. I wouldn't be surprised if that next town over soon maybe has a Calvary Chapel, because this guy is just, he's just eating it up. He's just blown away at what's going on there because they've never seen it before. What we have a tendency to take so for granted because it's so common for us, it's so foreign for them. I read in Newsweek how the church in Russia, the Orthodox Church, is seeking to get the government to pass legislation that will ban groups from the states. Basically, any other group, not the Orthodox, but the Catholic, or no, it is the Orthodox, that will ban any group, including Catholics, Baptists, Protestants, you name it, from coming in and passing out tracts in Russia. And they're trying to pass this law so that they can, you know, have this, you know, kind of grip on what's going on there. And all they want to do is heap burdens on the people. Follow these rules and keep these sacraments. Do these different things. It's sad. What we see the Jews doing, a lot of the church does the same. So the Jews did not and could not and cannot obtain what they are seeking because they insisted on trying to obtain it through their own works. And Paul says, as a result, that they have been hardened there in verse 7. But he says there's a remnant. There's a remnant that has ran to God. Although the majority has ran away from God, there's a remnant that has run to Him. And at this present time, there is a division amongst the Jews concerning the believing minority and the blinded majority. Look at verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. And let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow their back always. Now here Paul quotes three Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy 29:4, Isaiah 29:10, and Psalm 69:22-23 to illustrate that Israel has been hardened because of their unbelief. The word blinded actually means hardened or calloused. Now, this is a terrible judgment here, but understand it's one that has been brought on by the Jews' own actions. A commentator by the name of Everett Harrison said this, after carefully assessing these three scriptures in their Old Testament context, he said, from an observation of the setting of the quotations, it is clear that God did not give his people deaf ears to mock them any more than he gave them blind eyes to taunt them. What was involved was a judicial punishment for failure to use God-given faculties to perceive his manifested power and glorify him. In other words, God only hardens those who want to be hardened. And we looked at Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9, where we read in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. But we also read there that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But as I noted in that study, what we see in the original language is something we don't see in our English versions, is that there's a different word used in speaking of this hardening, and the words that are used give us a progression, or they speak of a progression of God meeting Pharaoh right where he was at. Of God meeting him so that when Pharaoh actually resisted God, then God met him there and caused his heart to resist. And Pharaoh, it says next, he made his heart stiff against the Lord. And God confirmed that by making his heart stiff. And then another miracle comes that Moses does, and Pharaoh makes his heart firm. He makes it unmovable, and God does the same thing until Pharaoh's heart was hard as a stone, unpenetrable. And God did virtually the same thing for the nation of Israel. For thousands of years, he would use one method after another to get his people's attention, but they continued to resist him. They continued to rebel against him, to harden their heart against him, until finally he allowed them to go their way and be blinded. Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But understand, it's not because they didn't have knowledge, because then he says, because they've rejected knowledge. They've rejected what they had. Now, listen closely. For us as a church, what Paul is saying here happened to Israel is a sobering thing, or should be a sobering thing to both Jew and Gentile alike, because the principle is universal. that if anyone hears the truth and does not respond to it, the time will come in which he or she will be incapable of responding. God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. And the most terrifying and grieving thing for me as a pastor is to know that there are people that come to church week in and week out and sit in church who are dead to the Word of God because they have resisted for so long what God has been seeking to do in their heart. And they sit and they hear, but not with their heart. And it doesn't penetrate. The Lord Jesus, speaking of this principle in Matthew chapter 13, verse 12, said, listen closely, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, that is some good insight for us on how we need to listen. You see, how you listen determines what you're going to be given. And as you take what you are given, be it in Bible study or in the Word personally, God ministering to your heart, and you apply that to your life, know this, more will be given. But if you don't take it and apply it to your life and make it a part of your life, it's not going to be given. To him who has, more will be given, but to him who doesn't have, even what he does have, it's going to be taken away. And then he says in verses 13 through 15 of that same chapter, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see, and though hearing, they do not understand, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding, and you will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Some of the Pharisees could not understand what Jesus was saying because they had not appropriated the truth of God that they had already received, and their hearts were hard. The writer of Hebrews gives a similar warning, and he's speaking to believers when he says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? We need to take heed how we hear, how we listen, that we might be those who, as the writer of Hebrews spoke in chapter 5, those who are mature are those who take the word and by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Taking the word of God and praying it in. When God speaks to your heart about something, not leaving it there, but saying, God, okay, show me, how do you want to work this out in my life? Now, turning here to Paul's overall point, God is not through with Israel, he's saying. The existence of a believing remnant today, just as there was in Elijah's day, is evidence that God still has a plan for his people and that he has the power to bring it about. Now, in verse 11, Paul asks a second question. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The Jews have stumbled, nationally speaking, but their fall is not a permanent one. But because of their fall, the door has been opened up to us, the Gentiles, to be saved according to the grace of God. And one of the purposes that God had in mind in bringing Gentiles to salvation was to provoke the Jews to salvation. Dr. Charles Feinberg was a brilliant Jew. He was so intelligent that he could continue lecturing in his class without missing a syllable while writing a note to his secretary at the same time. Now, I find that pretty incredible. I can't sing and clap at the same time. you know. But this guy was really brilliant. He graduated Phi Beta Kappa from the University of Pittsburgh, and he lived in an Orthodox Jewish household. And that household had what they called a Sabbath Gentile, which was a woman, a Gentile woman, who was hired to serve them on the Sabbath. Now, though Dr. Feinberg was not aware of it, this woman had taken rites of purification simply so that she could be a witness in that home. You see, she was a believer. She was a Christian. And Feinberg was attracted, he said, to the quality of this believer's life, and he began to ask her questions. And although he asked her some questions that she couldn't answer, she took him to a man by the name of Dr. John Solomon, who was also a believer, and then the resident head of the American Board of Missions to the Jews. And Dr. Feinberg became converted. And he says that he had been made thirsty, jealous, so to speak, by the witness of this woman. Beautifully jealous, he said, by this cleaning woman placed there in his home. The church, us, this place, us as a body and us as individuals, we are to be a place where the love of Christ and the love that we have for each other should be so evident that when Jews or Gentiles alike would come into this place, that they would see and that they would be provoked to jealousy, that they would see the freedom in our lives and desire that. We Christians should be so alive and so full of Christ and so full of love for one another that Jews and Gentiles alike, unbelievers, should say, they have something that I don't have. They have something that's missing in my life. I've got to find out what it is. Paul said the Gentiles were saved to provoke the Jews to jealousy. I heard someone say once, I wonder if the Jews are provoked to jealousy or just provoked. It's a good question. I think you could carry that over as well to others. Now, Paul alludes to a coming blessing that's going to extend to all of Israel when they're restored. Look at verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul is speaking here of a worldwide spread of spiritual life that's going to come when Israel is restored, when Jesus comes back again. And the difference is going to be so dramatic that it can only be described as the difference between life and death. Now, Paul's argument is this. If that kind of riches have come because of the Jews' rejection, just think what's going to happen when the Jews respond. Just think what's going to take place when they're put into their proper position. According to the prophets, that's going to be a time when the earth is going to blossom like a rose, where there's going to be no more war, there's going to be no more hurting, there's going to be no more pain. But see, Israel's the key. And that's why we as believers always need to keep our eyes on Israel. We always need to be in tune with what's happening and what's going on with Israel. And what Paul is doing here is he's contrasting the lesser with the greater, and he's saying if their fall or casting away brought salvation, just think what's going to happen when they're saved. Now, Paul pictures the temporariness of the Jews' rejection and the certainty of their restoration through two illustrations. The first is seen in verse 16. He says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, many wonder at what Paul was speaking of here and what he meant. But the Jews had no problem understanding this. For you see, Paul is referring to the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices, and specifically the offering of first fruits. In that offering, the priest took some of the dough from the larger lump and they offered it to God. And Paul reasoned that if the lump offered to God was acceptable, then the rest would naturally be acceptable as well. Now, the first fruits that he's speaking of was Abraham and his descendants, the patriarchs. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. He was accepted before God. And so Paul's point in all this is Israel's origin is going to make their restoration a very natural thing that's going to take place. And so then he says in verse 17, he extends this illustration here that he's making there in verse 16 of speaking about the grafting of these branches into the olive tree. Look at verse 17 through 24. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of the unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, the normal practice was to upgrade a wild olive tree by grafting healthy fruit, producing branches to it. While grafting does not affect the rest of the tree, the new branches become very productive. But here, Paul's talking about the opposite. And listen closely to this. He's talking about grafting wild branches, fruitless branches, onto a good tree. And Paul says this is something that's contrary to nature. I mean, if you take a nectarine branch and graft it into a peach tree, what does the branch grow from then on? Does it grow peaches? Or does it grow nectarines? It's still going to grow nectarines. The fruit is determined by the branch and not by the tree. The peach tree will grow nectarines on a nectarine branch and plums on a plum branch and so on and so forth. And that's what happens according to nature. But Paul's talking about something different. He says, understand, those wild olive branches are us, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. We are the wild olive branches that have been grafted into the tree. And following Paul's analogy here, he says, if we, a wild olive branch, were grafted into a rich, cultivated olive tree, the fruit would continue to grow. The fruit that would continue to grow would be wild olives, bitter and shriveled and tasteless. That which we were already producing in our lives. But God does a miracle with us. God does something contrary to nature. He changes us so that the fruit that comes forth is the fruit of the Spirit, and we begin to produce rich, wonderful fruit, the fruit of God. So Paul argues, if we, being wild olive branches, were grafted into the good tree, and as a result of that, we should, according to nature, still bear bad fruit. But God has worked miraculously in our lives through the Holy Spirit that we're able to bear good fruit. What kind of fruit is the true olive branches going to bear? And so Paul says, you Gentiles shouldn't boast. You shouldn't think highly of yourselves. You shouldn't think that you have it all together and look down upon the Jews, although through history, this has been a problem with the church. Starting there with the Catholic Church, and then in the days of the Reformation with Luther. Luther was very anti-Semitic, and he carried that into the Protestant Reformation. And now there are many churches today, Protestant churches. I was listening to Pastor Chuck the other day talking about this, of how he gets hate mail from Protestant ministers because of his support for Israel. Sad. The church today thinking highly. Paul says, don't get high-minded of yourself. We've been saved through grace, by faith. We've been grafted in, but the Jews, they're the true branch. Now, the Jews are still going to have to exercise faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, but God's going to give them some specific and special signs. I don't have time to go into this tonight, but think about this. During the tribulation, there's 144,000 Jews going out witnessing, two witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah that come down, angels that go around. Aside from the angels, the 144,000 Jews, the two witnesses are primarily ministering in Israel. Everything's centering around Jerusalem because God's trying to get the attention of his people. In the tribulation, God goes through incredible efforts to see people get saved. That's his gracious nature. But a large focus there, study that, is towards the Jews. Now understand that there are two things mentioned about the Gentiles that are significant. And we're going to end with this. Two things that are significant for the last days in God's plan. Look at verse 25. Paul says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, there's two things concerning the Gentiles that are mentioned in prophecy that are very significant. One is referred to as the times of the Gentiles, spoken of in Luke chapter 21. And then the fullness of the Gentiles, which we see Paul making reference to here. In Luke 21, Jesus said, Jerusalem would be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, for close to 2,000 years, that was the case. That phrase, the Jerusalem would be trodden down, means that it would be under the control of the Gentiles. And although Israel became a nation in 1948, Jerusalem was not in their possession. It belonged to the Arab nations until 1967, when Jerusalem was recaptured by the Israeli Defense Forces. And I believe that it was then that the times of the Gentiles was completed. The times of the Gentiles was fulfilled. The Gentiles no longer had possession there of Jerusalem. So what does that mean for us today? If the times of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, what does that mean for us? That means we're in overtime. That means we're in double overtime. That means God could come back at any minute. But you know what? I'm thankful that he's been patient. How many of you, by show of hands, have come to Christ since 1967? Most of us in this room. Praise the Lord that he has been gracious. Praise the Lord that he has been waiting, that he has been patient, not wanting or wishing that none should perish, as Peter said, but that all would come to repentance. We're in overtime. So the times of the Gentiles was fulfilled in 1967. That deals with the recovering of Jerusalem, but the fullness of the Gentiles is a different issue. The fullness of the Gentiles is when the full number of Gentiles are going to be saved. In other words, there's a number. Nobody knows what that number is. But somewhere out there, there is a lone Gentile who's going to be the last one. And when that lone guy or gal gives their heart to the Lord, we're out of here. He's going to take us up. So if you're here tonight and you're not saved, do us all a favor. Man, give your heart to the Lord. You could be that last one. And we could go. God has an incredible heart for Israel. It's exciting to see what He's going to do in and through them. How He's going to work in their lives in the last days. I want to read just the end of this. Let's look at verse 26. He says, "And so all Israel will be saved." He's summing up his thoughts here. "As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. And when I take away their sins, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all." Paul says here, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Understand something here. I think this verse is often misquoted as in relating to ministry. The focus here is about Israel. In the parable of the talents, we see a guy who had gifts and didn't use them, and they were taken from him. I think that to use this verse as it relates to ministry is really out of context. The focus here is Israel. God has special promises to Israel. We may not know exactly how these things are going to come about, but they're going to come about. And it's going to be glorious. It's going to be awesome to see. And then one of the most radical verses in the Bible, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." I love what John Phillips says. He says, "If God were small enough to figure out, He wouldn't be big enough to worship." We may not know how this is all going to come together. God's ways are higher than ours, but it's going to come together according to His plan. We just need to make sure in the things that we do know that our hearts are receptive, that we're hearing, and we're in tune, responding to the things that He's speaking. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your big plan. We thank You, Lord, for grafting us in, for giving us life. And Father, I pray that You, Lord, would pour out Your Spirit on us. And Lord, we would be those who would provoke others to a jealousy as they would see in us the life, the fullness, the joy that comes from knowing You. In Jesus' name.